Wednesday, February 11, 1987. Adams Lectures, Dr. William Oglesby, Jr.
O give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wonderful works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice, seek the Lord and his strength and his presence continually. Remember the wonderful works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. We will stand with the choir while we sing hymn number 405. Will you hear the reading of the word from Ephesians chapter 2? But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless that reading from His Word. It is a pleasure for me this morning to get to present our speaker. He was introduced yesterday. All of you know the basic information that was presented and that is in the bulletin. I had heard about Dr. Oglesby for quite a long while, had known of things he had done and had written. It was only last summer that I became personally acquainted with him. He and I were in the Furman Pastor's Week. He was a lecturer. I was the Bible teacher. I stayed to hear his lectures. I don't know whether he stayed to hear my Bible lessons or not. But I enjoyed the time with him, and it is a distinct pleasure to present him again this morning. The subject of the lecture, the thrust of the sermon, human responsibility to the good news of God. And after our anthem, he will speak. Good morning. I welcome those of you who were not here yesterday. I understand there's quite a few of you who are able to work out schedules so that Tuesday is not a part of it. And therefore, my great, great, great temptation right now, which I am simply forfending and trying not to yield, is to deliver the entire lecture yesterday before I start on this one, just to bring you up to date. But I understand there are two or three who were here yesterday, and I fear their wrath. And therefore, being basically one who comes from a long line of live cowards, I will plunge into the middle of the things that we're doing today. Anyhow, it's good to have you. Good to see you. It is also good to have as a support system the top brass of the schoolhouse. I was met by Professor Don Cook, who is the chairman, as you know, of convocations and lectures. You can't get much more than that. I was introduced yesterday by President Lala and High Honcho himself, and this morning by Dean Ashcraft, and that gives me some courage. I like to see these people in evidence when I've been invited. My wife, bless her, taught school in Throckmorton, Texas for 1 year following her graduation from Texas State College for Women. If you've not been to Throckmorton, put every notion of going out of your mind. Jan is convinced that the IQ of the cattle equals or exceeds the IQ of the general population, basing this upon the empirical observation that the cattle cannot leave, the people can and don't. But she used to tell the story about this gathering, like this gathering, obviously not this large, for heaven's sake, but nonetheless a gathering of people who had come together to hear this troop exhort them. And as he was exhorting them, he noticed back in the back two rather tough Throckmortonians had arisen and had drawn their six irons from their holsters and were marching menacingly down the middle aisle. As he watched this procession of these two obviously irate brothers, his voice got lower and lower and lower. And finally he said, "Brothers, whatever it is I'm saying that y'all don't like, just tell me, and I'll change. I'm not a person of great conviction to begin with." And according to the story, they replied, "You go right ahead. Clearly you're doing the best you can with what the Lord God gave you. We're going to shoot the chairman of the program committee." So it's nice when the high brass of the program committee shows up to take their lumps. And I'm grateful. Dean Ashcraft and I were together last year, as he said, at Furman. And I had listened to his lectures. I did hear them all, by the way, with great profit and interest. And found out in the course of them why it was that I was so drawn to him. Not just because of his wisdom in presenting these biblical exegeses and descriptions and explanations, but also far, far deeper than that, he is from Arkansas. And that's just fine, because I'm an Arkansan, and if anyone would like to meet me right after chapel, we'll stand out on the lawn and call up some pigs. And for those of you who have never been in Fayetteville, where the University of Arkansas is calling, "Ooh, pig suey," you have a treat in store for you. When they do that in full voice, there are pigs as far away as Joplin, Missouri, that drop everything they're doing and come running down there. At the door, you received two front and back mimeograph papers. We're not going to look at them now. You're already doing that, so we are going to look at them now. These are going to be for tomorrow, and you might want to read them before tomorrow, and then again, you might not. You got plenty to read as it is. You haven't read already the things you're supposed to have read this quarter. Now, I don't want to introduce something else that will simply increase your guilt load. These are the texts. Luke 6, 1 Corinthians 13, Luke 7, and John 21. We won't get to look at all of them tomorrow, but I'm going to walk through one or more of those tomorrow in the course of the presentation. And you can wait till then if you wish to look at these. You might want to read them tonight, might not. I'm interested in that word might. When I was a little boy, when our mission season came around the Presbyterian Church, I guess the same is true for Baptists. We never heard of Lottie Moon. I just guarantee we didn't know who that was. But we took up offerings for missions, and they'd pass out to us what they call the mite boxes. Did y'all ever see a mite box? They'd pass out mite boxes. We were supposed to put little coins in them, and on mission day, we would bring them forward. And I was a good-sized child before I knew why they called them mite boxes. I never had heard of those biblical insects like the widow's mite and the wicked flea. And I thought they called them mite boxes because you might put in an offering, then again, you might not. Well, that's the way with this. You might read it, and then again, you might not. And in either event, the world will not come to an end, nor will your soul be put in eternal jeopardy. We will look at these tomorrow, though. Today, I want to pick up where we finished yesterday. I attempted to set forth some general principles about the task of ministry being a unified task, whatever activity we were engaged in at any particular time, whether we were preaching, whether we engaged in pastoral care and administration, in whatever, that the underlying guiding principle of ministry, from my perspective, is to enable people to respond to the grace of God and live. Now, sometimes it's not as obvious as at other times, but always it seems to me this is the undergirding foundation of what we're about. So that whether we are out on the ball field playing ball with young people on a sunny summer afternoon, or whether we are engaged in Zale Zorga in the hospital waiting for the angel of death to come, or whether we are in the office doing the administrative tasks that are incumbent upon us as clergy, all of these, it seems to me, are informed and undergirded by our awareness of the fact that we are participating in the process of enabling people to respond to God's grace. And this, of course, is quite true in the sermon. When I was a little boy growing up in First Prayers in Texarkana, we had what we call regular preaching on Sunday morning. And then on Sunday evening, we had what we called evangelistic preaching. And I thought that's the way you did it. That is to say, all of us who were sitting there on Sunday morning were the saints, clearly, self-defined, of course, but there we were, the saints of God. And then we brought in the heathen and the sinners at night in order that we could lash them with whatever lash we had at hand and see if we could turn their ways from the paths of sin to the paths of righteousness. I can't imagine a more theologically incorrect perception. And the longer I've lived, the more I have wondered that we allowed ourselves to be caught in that trap. For it was to say that those of us who were there on Sunday morning somehow had no need to hear of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, and the exact opposite was true. It came to be a conviction of mine that you and I, though we have long since come to know and love the Lord, nonetheless have a responsibility, opportunity, and basically privilege of returning to the cross each day, there to renew and receive again His grace, which is sufficient. And that these dear friends whom we saw there on Sunday evening were like us, sinful human beings who needed to hear the good news. And I found myself longing to hear the good news more often than we often heard it on the morning of the Lord's Day. Therefore, what I would like to do today is talk just a bit about the respondability, the human respondability of the people who sit in the pew, and that means you and me, but particularly you and I as persons who are called by God to be the proclaimers of the good news. What are the kinds of presuppositions in our own thinking as we contemplate their respondability? Now, back before I was on the scene, William James annihilated what was known as faculty psychology, in which human beings were seen as persons who had various kinds of faculties, the will and so and so and so and so and so and so and so. Nevertheless, even though that's gone and we see the human being as much more of a whole than this kind of macerated person with various kinds of faculties, even so, we are aware of the fact that in the sermon, we are approaching persons with some kind of presupposition, either examined or unexamined, as to what is their respondability. That is, what is their capacity to respond? How do we go at them? And I think of the sermons I've heard across these more than 70 years, and I believe that there's almost no kind of sermon that I have not, I started to say, been subject to. I suppose that's right. I said yesterday that Jan is convinced of the divine origin and destiny of the church because it survives a great deal of the preaching that it gets. And I think there's some sad truth in that. It ought not to be, but there's some sad truth in that. And I have been pushed and tugged and exhorted and wheedled. I've had guilt trips laid on me. I have been all the kinds of things that happen when you're in the pew. And in these more than 30 years since I have not been a pastor of a local church, although I preach about 3 Sundays out of 4, I have been privileged also to be a participant in the pew. And it is a remarkable experience for those of us who are clergy. Now, in order to cut through a lot of the kind of abstract thinking that might go on here in my head, if not in yours, I'm going to hypothesize a simple kind of analogy. And the analogy is the being invited to dinner, being invited to a supper, being invited to a feast. And the sermon as being the way in which the soul is fed at this supper or at this feast. And then I'm going to try to describe several kinds of sermons that I have experienced that seem to me to be typical sermons. The first of these assumes that we are all gathered together and the host of the feast arises and begins to read from us from a nutritional chart. Now, the nutritional chart appeals to our understanding and awareness of the things which are part and parcel of the Christian faith. And so we will hear the fact that the Christian faith needs to have love and obedience and truth and perseverance and purity, generosity, self-denial. The list runs on and on and on. As this person talks to us about those ingredients of life, which are essential dimensions of our own members of the family of God. Now, you don't talk about all of them on any given Sunday, but by and large, I've heard a lot of nutritional chart type sermons. Now, all these things are true, of course. All of these are part and parcel of what it is to be members of the family of faith. And we listen. Much doctrinal preaching takes this kind of approach. We take a doctrine, whatever it might be, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the incarnation, the doctrine of eschatology, whatever it might be, ecclesiology and so forth, and we go down that bone by bone so that all of the ingredients are seen in their pristine clarity. All of these are necessary in the understanding of this particular doctrine. We talk about the nature of God, the nature of the human, as we concluded yesterday, the nature of sin, and the nature of salvation. Now, I've heard these sermons over and over and over again. And these sermons, by and large, as all of you know, those of you who've preached them, as I have,
and those of you who've heard them, as I have, are sermons which appeal to the intellect. That is, we want to convince the person of the validity of the propositions and the validity of the arguments. And those of us who sit there listen. And sometimes the sermons are well crafted so that we are aware of all of these things which make up the Christian life. And usually, not always, but usually, the sermons are presented in syllogistic form. That is, proposition A is true, proposition B is true, and therefore consequence C must be true. Or in the old geometric theorem, the sermon ends with QED, quoderat demonstratum. That is, I have now demonstrated the validity of these propositional statements that have to do with the essence and nature of the Christian life and faith. I've heard many of those, and I have been edified by those and instructed by those. And of course, if one turns to the scripture, one is aware of the fact that there's a great deal of appeal to knowledge in the scripture. There are things that we need to know. Things that are part and parcel of the structuring of our faith, and so and so and so. And yet, when one steps back from that just a bit, one is aware of the fact that however essential all of these things are, they are not in and of themselves nurturing. The Bible is clear that knowledge is not to be disdained. From time to time, the church has tried to set aside knowledge as a value. But that's not true. The Bible does not ask us to check our brains at the door of the church. We are there to study and to wrestle with the revelation and to come to as deep awareness of it as possible. And the minister who is conscious of this will provide for us the grist of that mill. Sometimes the knowledge is not objective, but subjective. For we hear sermons that move in on us to help us understand subjectively the kinds of things that go on in the nutrition chart. What subjectively is needed in your own life? And we would say, in effect, a kind of self-awareness, a kind of self-understanding, and so forth and so on. Now, you get the point. I won't belabor it, except to say two things. One is that in the scripture, knowledge, while always of value, is never seen as healing or curative. These are the kinds of things that are part and parcel of the whole healing of the human spirit, but not of its essence. That somehow or another, though I have all knowledge and understand all mysteries and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. And we are aware of the fact that in Western culture, in which you and I grew up and from which we have been nurtured, knowledge is considered one of the primary ways in which the human spirit is healed. In the psychotherapeutic world in which I work, the whole notion of insight, the whole notion of self-awareness, and the list runs on, is part and parcel of the psychological pablum on which we were nurtured. It came as a shock to me to discover one day, almost out of the blue, that self-understanding is not seen in the scripture as that which leads to freedom directly, in the same way that the Socratic notheseia to know thyself is seen. In the biblical narrative, the more clearly that I see myself, the more deeply am I plunged into despair. The more clearly that I see these things that are part and parcel of the Christian life, as much as I need to know them, the more aware I am of how far short I fall from them. And therefore, while these things that have to do with the appeal to the intellect and to my intellectual capacity are essential and needed in many ways, ultimately they do not heal the human spirit. The syllogistic argument certainly proves the point. But in the end of the syllogism, somehow or other, I am aware that while I am convinced and convicted by the strength of the argument, my knowing these things does not heal the inner pain and agony of my soul. Indeed, often as I know them the most clearly, the more I am aware of how far short I fall. The hungry sheep look up and are not fed, because you and I as ministers, and I believe that includes all of us, have appealed to the intellectual capacity of people to understand the veracity of the faith. And once they've understood it, have thought that we have accomplished the task of a sermon. And I've got sheaves of sermons like that. And perhaps you do too. But in more recent years, I've begun to question whether or not that kind of sermon really provides the nurture which is promised at the feast. Well, we could talk about that for a while, but I think perhaps you see the point. There are all sorts of caveats and all sorts of yes, ifs, and all sorts of what ifs. But the point, I believe, is a clear one. The second kind of sermon that I have heard over and over again, having been invited to this feast and waiting there for the feast to be served, is what I would call a cookbook sermon. The first one, the nutrition chart, what goes into the structuring of the life of faith. Now, the cookbook sermon. And that is, how on earth do you put all these together in order that they come out in some kind of savory meal? And I've had people present ecclesiological cookbooks to me across the years. And I have presented ecclesiological cookbooks to people across the years. The cookbook sermon appeals to a kind of a pragmatic consideration. Having an awareness of all these ingredients, these things that are necessary and essential for the Christian life, then how do you mix them in such a way that you can move toward the actual banquet? And the sermons are legion. You take a cupful of faith, a spoonful of piety, two dashes of commitment, and you put them in and you cook them and stir them lightly and then run them in the stove. People have exhorted me that way through the years. These are the kinds of things that come out in, you need to work a little harder here. You aren't getting enough seasoning or spice in the meal. And so and so and so. And I listen to that. And once again, I'm convicted of the validity of the statement. Indeed, I find myself squirming a bit, because a lot of times these kinds of sermons are filled with moralism. I mentioned yesterday, half humorously, but also half sadly, of the helpful hints from Holy Homer. Well, these are the kinds I get in this type of sermon. These sermons are filled with oughts and shoulds and musts. You can listen to them. This ought to be done, that ought to be done, etc., etc., etc. And I hear those things. Also, this type of sermon often is filled with a kind of laying a guilt load on people. You ever laid a guilt load on someone? Of course you haven't. My heavens to Betsy. But some of us scrunches have done that. Laid guilt loads on people and manipulated the ecclesiastical socks right off of them. You can do it as well as I. And sometimes we do it by this type of manipulation in which they aren't even sure what we're talking about. We had a visiting minister come to our church in First Pres. A visiting minister, the worst kind. And he stood up and took his text, and then he squared back and he laid about him saying, "The trouble with the church and the trouble with this congregation is you've simply let the family altar fall into disrepute. You have neglected the family altar." And he laid us out. And being a good Presbyterian, who feels just vaguely guilty by being alive, I thought this ecclesiastical dingbat has got us dead to right. We didn't have any family altar, and I wondered what in the world was wrong with my parents that they had neglected the family altar and allowed it to fall into disrepute. And I meditated on that. And when I got home, I set about to search for our family altar to see where they had put it. When it fell into disrepute, and I looked in closets, and I found no altar. I went up in the attic and searched around among old trunks and things. No altar. And I thought, we are worse than he thought. We not only neglected it, we never even had one. Took me a while to broach the subject and discover that all the Dingbat was talking about was family prayer. We never called it having family altar. That wasn't one of our words. But we did pray. We'd been praying as a family ever since I was a little boy. And we'd go to Grandpa's, and Grandpa could pray a bowl of oatmeal cold any morning. And that wasn't really easy to do at Grandpa's, because they had the oatmeal in a great big bowl. You've seen them in your grandparents' house with a top on, a little hole in the side where the spoon stuck in there. And Grandpa wanted everything to be on the table before he started praying. And he'd start with biblical times. He'd pray right on down through. Come down through the history of the world and the church, and then fan out across the earth. It often seemed to me that Grandpa thought God couldn't tough it out one day without him briefing him. And I sat by him. Number one grandson. Apple of his eye. He loved me dearly, and I loved him, except when we had prayer. And I can remember reaching over and grabbing his jacket and tugging on it, just as a little boy. I wasn't 10 years old. And saying, amen, Grandpa. Come to amen, Grandpa. But Grandpa clearly thought I was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And he prayed on with conviction and resoluteness until finally the oatmeal was stone cold and we all gagged on it. Now, I say that with tongue in cheek because the heritage of family prayer in my life is rich. I can recall the family prayer that I had when I was with my family of origin, as Papa would read the scripture and pray, and the family prayer that Jan and I have had with our girls and so forth. But we didn't call it family altar. This brother did. I've thought, how many times have I laid a moralistic guilt trip on people and they didn't even know what I was talking about? That somehow this is the way you ought to put your life together and these are the ingredients. Now, the fact is, of course, we are pragmatic creatures. And there is within us the capacity to understand these kinds of relationships. An approach to basic know-how and know-what is a part of our lives. And yet you and I know that simply knowing these things is not healing. Reading a book on swimming and passing a written examination on buoyancy is no substitute for getting in the water and swimming. Reading a cookbook on how you put the ingredients together and understanding all of those from the beginning to the end is no substitute for the groceries on the table. And just like knowledge, which the Bible everywhere sees is important, the Bible everywhere sees human behavior as important. Think of the commandments. All the commandments deal with this. Think of the end of many of the Pauline epistles. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, and so and so and so. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. All of these things are there. The Bible is concerned about our right doing. But I believe the Bible always sees these as derivative. And woe betide me when I start with Romans 12 without having wrestled with Romans 1 to 8. Or start with Romans 4 without wrestling Ephesians 4 without wrestling with Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. And that great theme that Dean Ashcraft read this morning, by faith are you saved through grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. These were always derivative things in the scripture sense. They're not the things that produces wholeness and life. They're the things which are the manifestation of it. We'll try to look at that a little bit more on Friday. The Sermon on the Mount is a case in point. Have you read the Sermon on the Mount recently? Seen in one perspective, the Sermon on the Mount is an exercise in despair. Because the Sermon on the Mount puts these things all together and holds them up before us. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I recall a man in Helena, Arkansas, who had very little to do with the church as I knew the church. He said, "I don't need the church, Reverend. I live by the Sermon on the Mount." And I can remember being motivated to take my shoes from off my feet, recognizing the ground whereon I stood was holy ground. Here is a man who lives by the Sermon on the Mount. Never saw one before and never saw one since. We should enshrine him in a stained glass window somewhere. Blessed are the pure in heart. Are you pure in heart? How pure in heart are you? Let's all be pure in heart for 5 seconds. Did you pull it off? Yuck. And the incredibly diabolical fact is that if you begin to attain a little bit of purity of heart, you would immediately begin to rot in pride because I'm purer in heart than this dingbat sitting in the pew with me. You're dead whichever way you go. You go on through, you go on through, you read about the kingdom and you come in the end to the builders, the rock boy and the sand boy. And I used to think as a little boy in the junior department, you know, that sand boy must have been out of his gourd. Anybody knows you shouldn't build houses on sand for heaven's sake. Boy, when I get ready to build a house, I'm going to get me a fine rock and build on that. It took a while for it to penetrate my thick consciousness that this was no future possibility, it was a present reality. I had already built my house upon the sand. You couldn't tell from the outside, just like in those days, the house probably looked pretty good. But I, like the man who built on the sand, was a sitting duck. If I could live by the Sermon on the Mount, there would have been no need for our Lord's death and resurrection. And that helps me with the sermon on the Lord's day or whenever. That somehow or other, I know these things. I know what I should do. I understand Paul in Romans 7. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Man of wretchedness that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? The clearer that the good news of God is presented, the more I find how deeply I need it. The third sermon, I won't get to spend as much time with this one. It's okay. It's a kind of a part of the second one. And that's the sermon that's the menu sermon. I get there and the person begins to read a menu. The menu describes these dishes in all of their beauty and all of their desirability. And I've heard sermons that describe the kingdom in all of its beauty and all of its desirability. The life in Christ, how marvelous, how wonderful, and so appealing to my will, even as the second one appealed to my pragmatic dimension. And the minister held up all these beauties. Oh, the glories and the wonders of the life in Christ. And I thought, yes. And of course, that's appropriate. We are creatures of will, creatures who make decisions. And yet at the same time, as we've already made reference to in Romans 7, we know how the will can be in bondage. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want. The evil I do not want is what I do. Man of wretchedness that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the conclusion? It seems to me that the kind of sermon that nurtures, that heals, restores, we're talking about the sermon as event in pastoral care. is the sermon that brings the healing word of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. These other factors will be present, of course, but never the essence of the sermon. The essence of the sermon, going back to those words we spoke yesterday about the Bible's view of itself that tells us who God is and who we are as creatures and what our tragic flaw is and the way in which we are extricated. And we're not extricated by knowledge as such, although knowledge is important. We're not extricated by behavior as such, although behavior is of essence. We're not extricated by force of will as such, although our wills are involved. Finally, we are extricated by the encounter with God, whatever our life may be, whatever yours is today, whatever bugs you. We spoke yesterday of where are you, whatever bugs you. Family relationships, a feeling of hopelessness, depression, anger, resentment, bitterness, whatever bugs you. These are the kinds of things to which we of the sinful nature are heir. And as I come into the sanctuary of God and am instructed and am enabled to see the dimensions and the desirability of the kingdom, what I need to hear is the word of encounter and participation. To have on this particular occasion the opportunity of experience anew the meeting with the living God. Preaching then becomes the event for the person to re-experience the reconciling act of God in Jesus Christ, to bring together in the Johannine prelude sense, or foreword sense, the truth and the grace. The truth, to identify the self as sinner, not because someone laid that on me, but because I hear and I know how far short I fall from the glory of God. And to identify Christ as Savior, the one who comes and meets us in our extremity and touches us and we are whole again. The words of truth and grace from the Johannine prologue. There you are. And here I am. And I love you. All are essential dimensions of this reconciling event. The there you are, which is judgment or truth, in and of itself is destructive. I can't hear it and I turn from it. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And the grace, I love you, is irrelevant apart from the truth. Because the person always feels, I always feel, if they really knew who I was, they wouldn't love me. But when they come together, the truth, there you are, and I love you, then I'm whole again. Supremely seen on Calvary, where there he was, nailed to the cross, and all of us there when they crucified my Lord, turning out with our sinfulness showing wretchedly. There you are. And instead of lashing us, he prayed for us. I love you. Father, forgive them. They are my children. And so the sermon enables me to experience that reality. And I am whole again. Glory to his name. Amen.
Will you stand for the benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.